Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And our reading will be verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position or office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice or a new convert, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony or reputation among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. You may be seated. Let us seek the Lord together. O Lord our God, we praise you that one of the ways you watch over your house is that you provide the gift of government. Tell us what it looks like and show us in your word the men whom you would rule over us through. And we do thank you for this. We confess that none of the men whom you have raised up in this or in any congregation have any or all of these marks. Perfectly, fully, we all have much to learn. We ask, O Lord, that as we think about these in relation perhaps to additional elders within our body, that we would judge righteous judgment, that we would not raise the application of this standard too high, nor would we lower it, but that we would seek your guidance and your wisdom. We do praise you, O Lord, that you are building your church. We pray for, again, your church in Eritrea and in Pakistan and in Iran, that you would raise up men who are marked by these qualifications. In Mexico, where our dear brother Rob and others are laboring, that you would raise up in Israel men who bear these marks, Lord Jesus, for they are really your marks, the marks of your kingship and your ability to rule over us. Work these throughout our congregation, that we would have more and more of these marks in abundance. We look to you, Lord Jesus. We cannot obey you in our own strength. We cannot produce the fruits of righteousness. We cannot be righteous men and women and young people. But you are able to do in us what we cannot do in ourselves. So we pray that you would quicken us, even at the end of this Sabbath evening, to appreciate what you have provided for us, that this is one way that you build your house, and that we would seek your grace to see it better built here. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking tonight at the ruling elder's gift, graces, and qualifications for office. The ruling elder's gift, graces, and qualifications for office. I'm following the outline in your bulletin. First, Christ's gift of government. Secondly, the graces associated specifically with the gift, Christ's gift of government. And third, the official qualifications that we looked at in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, we all know that bad government leaves a bad taste in our mouth. In our day, the mention of government or rule or anything like this can elicit decidedly negative feelings. This is understandable. We see breakdowns of government in society, in the church, and in the family. We hear of scandal, corruption, blind partisanship, backroom deals. We've experienced firsthand in our land the ruin that comes to a people when its leadership is failed. And so we don't trust our government, and rightly so. We have a certain level of disdain for it, even while we're supposed to honor those who are in authority over us. It is a hard balance to keep. Church leaders sometimes seem to fare a little better We hear of pastoral infidelity, doctrinal compromise, backroom schemes, defeat by parliamentarian technicality. And these have created suspicion about even government in the church. Family government in the broader society, it's perhaps the worst of all of them. And of course, that's not surprising because in many respects, the home is the cradle of society and the first altar of the future church. And an evil tree cannot bear good fruit. So all around us, we see fathers abandoning children, addicted to entertainment. Boys grow up without examples of principled, loving leadership. And so bad government leaves a bad taste in our mouth. Let's leave that. Jesus gives good government to His church. Now, within the church, which is the focus of our short study, the loss of leadership broadly in society and in the church can be remedied, and our King will be honored if we have a biblical view of the kind of men whom the Lord raises up in our midst. Because government, as we saw from Romans 12:8 and 1 Corinthians 12:28, and the practice of the apostles to ordain rulers, elders in every church, this is the way Jesus, the head of the church, rules His people on earth, His body, His temple, and the seat of His kingdom. With respect to the ruling elder or the church governor, as the older confession speaks of him, his primary gift is the ability to rule, to bear rule, to govern God's people, to exercise leadership in the church. Now, again, as we'll see tonight, leadership is not what we often equate it with today: personal charisma, a pretty face, the gift of gab, someone who's successful in the business world, or someone who is intelligent. We need to make explicit what the gift of government looks like. Again, I would remind you before we do that, that remember that the gift of ruling or government is part of a collection of gifts that Jesus gives to His church, and they're primarily for the benefit of the whole body. Look in 1 Corinthians 14:12 briefly. So let's remember this. Whenever we talk about spiritual gifts, we're not talking about the enhancement of an individual believer's personality, or realizing the potential within you, or giving notoriety. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe, is what I want. Beginning in verse 11, but one in the same Spirit works all these things. He's just mentioned a variety of gifts, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And again, as he lists here and makes some illustrations, look down in verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. We could continue, but remember what he's teaching us here, that the Lord Jesus, upon His ascension to the right hand of the Father, distributed gifts, especially the gift of the Holy Spirit, and He has given gifts to every member of the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is not an impotent gift giver. Church membership is not a spectator sport, coming to church on Sunday morning, and that's as far as it goes, to hear a sermon out of obligation or fear of censure. Body life is participatory, with each member blessed with a portion of Christ's grace and Spirit. And these spiritual gifts are not elitist. They're not concerned primarily with preaching and teaching, although that is some of the gifts, or white collar spirituality. They manifest themselves in a wide variety of functions: mercy, giving, hospitality, encouragement, exhortation, and service throughout the body. So remember this as we look at this one particular gift. They are part of Christ's panoplia, the fullness of His gifts to the church, because He loves us. And every gift ultimately belongs to Him, not the possessor, and they are given for the blessing and the benefit of the entire body of believers. Now, I want to look specifically at the gifts associated with the office of ruling elder from two perspectives. I want to look at the gift of government. Okay, I don't feel like this usually gets enough attention, although in the older literature from which I'm largely deriving a lot of this, it did from Hodge and others. And then we'll look specifically at the official qualification for office. But what does the gift of ruling, how do I know if I have it? How do I know if the people I'm looking at, if that's something Jesus might have given them as part of His gift to His church, the gift of government? There are certain attributes, in other words, and fruits of the ruling gift that will be evident in the lives of the men whom the Lord raises up. We saw one of them already in 1 Timothy 3, and that is a desire. He who desires the gift to exercise an oversight, a bishopric. Now remember, the presbyter, the elder, is the office. Bishop is the word that stresses what the elder does. So you could make a sentence with both New Testament words, elder and bishop, in it, and that is the elder bishops. And one of the marks of that gift is the desire to watch, to lead, to protect the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit gives some men a greater measure of this than others. And if the desire is from the Holy Spirit, it will be sincere, without personal self-interest or the desire to be self-aggrandizement, or because, you know, well, y'all need me. No, it will be a desire to minister to the flock of God. Now, I think this desire will also have several other traits, some of which are touched on in the qualifications. Wisdom. Obviously, the gift of rule or government, whether in home or society, and especially in the church, would have wisdom attached to it, which is the ability to apply God's word to life so that we can live as a follower of Christ. There must also be experience in this as a disciple of Christ, experience in the congregation that he would lead, experience in leading men. A new elder, of course, will not have had official experience in this capacity, but he will have demonstrated it in his own life at some level, that he's leading himself, that he's leading his family, and that he is helping already in the congregation, as our book says, in some form of service and encouraging the congregation in holiness and faithfulness, even if it's just in a lot of private encouragement. Experience, I don't believe, implies an age minimum to be a ruling elder in the church. Timothy was obviously a very young pastor, and he would have had the gift of government as well. And Paul encourages him not to allow other people to look down on him because he is young. I'm not sure the scriptures give a hard and fast rule on this, but perhaps a good rule of thumb is that a man with the gift of government, you will see in him a measure of personal godliness in his life, a growing walk with Christ, and somebody you would say, this man is showing self-government under Christ, so that he manifests perhaps the ability also with other things to govern in the church, to govern under Christ. I think also patience is part of experience, and I'm kind of expounding the early verses of James. Patience and experience comes with this desire. God's people obviously are holy, and they're elect, and they're the bride of Christ, but they're also sheep. And this means, among other things, that they're prone to wander and require correction, including this sheep. And so a good ruling elder must be simultaneously firm and loving, resisting the temptation to respond to stubborn sheep with harshness or cynicism, and viewing confrontation in terms of future holiness and restored fellowship. I think also two other traits will be associated, at least generally, with the gift of government. I'm going to call this vision. You could also call it faith. He needs a clear understanding of God's will and destiny for the church. He needs to know God's word and God's promises, as some of the official qualifications make clear. And he needs boldness at some level. He can't be a mousy or a man who's unwilling to confront with God's truth. So a good leader cannot ultimately then be concerned with pleasing men. Look in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. This would go a long way to help some very large denominations to rethink some of the direction that they have gone in, if we would just take a verse like this more seriously, particularly as it is from an apostle, and in some respects, it's like a DNA leadership verse. Galatians 1:10. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a slave of Christ. And so there's a sense in which if we're going to govern and we're going to lead, then we cannot be men pleasers, but we must be focused on pleasing our Savior. Now again, you might think, well, you could run with that, and that could lead to some very bad places because, well, I'm following Christ, I don't need you. But remember what we said last week and the week before, there's a plurality of elders, and so there's checks and balances. I would end with two other marks, just thinking about the gift of government, the gift of rule. And I hope that this will even encourage our fathers in their own home. I need boldness with my children, but I also need faith. I need the desire to govern in my family. I need patience. We also need truth. It's interesting, if you'll go to 2 Timothy 3, a little bit later in the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, and we'll get to the details of 1 Timothy 3 in a moment. Notice how the apostle commends this young pastor, this young elder in the church, teaching elder. He says in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It's interesting, I would expect that in a congregation like ours that is multi-generational in some ways, that you would expect there to be younger eldership, because a lot of our young men and a lot of the young ones here in the church have known the Scriptures from their youth. And so if they have dwelled in those Scriptures and God's Word has lived in them, they're going to mature quicker in many respects than the children of this world. I think also we should emphasize that a gift of government from Jesus will also have tenderness associated with it. The Lord Jesus, who is called the chief shepherd, manifested this continually in his interaction with sinners. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. Remember what was said? He doesn't break a bruised reed or quench smoking flax. Now, tenderness is not softness in the modern sense. It's love that desires to do good, coupled with patience that sees the long-term goal. It's motivated by compassion and feelings of goodwill toward God's people, guided by God's word, of course, but not the desire to always be right, to be right now, and to make sure you know that I'm right, but to bring God's word to bear with tenderness. Now, this isn't everything that could be said. If you read the old literature, Samuel Miller and Rutherford and others, they talk about the gift of government a lot and what that looks like. So I've just kind of given you a few highlights. Some of them bleed over naturally, I think, into the qualifications specifically for the office. I'm just trying to make explicit here some aspects, some attributes of Christ's gift. I don't think they receive the attention they deserve, especially when one considers the pervasive presence of the ruling elder in the New Testament church and the prevailing weakness of the church in our day. Why is this? When the Scriptures are so filled with examples, and I think we don't take seriously that the gift of that the ability to govern and serve in Christ's church in this way is a gift from the Lord Jesus. And so we need to ask Him for this gift. We need to, as men and women in our sphere, we need to ask the Lord to increase our ability to self-govern ourselves and to then practice these principles of government, which all of us as Christians are to pursue, so that as we reach maturity and age, we may be able perhaps to serve in the church more officially. Let's look at the qualifications specifically for the office of ruling elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, Titus 1 also has these qualifications. There's overlap, and I'll work in what Paul said there as we look at these, but I'm going to follow generally the specifics of 1 Timothy 3. Now, first of all, we need to take seriously these qualifications. The Lord Jesus has been kind enough to outline for us the character of reliable, trustworthy, competent leadership. And congregations should select only pastors and elders that manifest these fruits. And leaders should seek, and those who aspire to the office should seek their fullest manifestation in their lives. Now, it's true as we read this, right? Well, this should be true of all Christians. Well, yeah, that's true. But the fact of the matter is that these things are not always present in all Christians like we would like, like I would like in my own life. But they have to be present in those at some level, in those who would be a governor in the church. And so they should be very, very important in your thinking. Now, there are three traditional interpretations of these qualifications. I won't get into all the details. The Protestant Reformation, and if you read the Confession, tended to look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 as applying primarily to the pastor. I don't think that's the full view, because I think it fails to take into account that both pastors and ruling elders are called elders or presbyters. The traditional two-office view asserts that these qualifications are going to be the same and directed to all elders without discrimination. All elders have the same office. There may be a practical division of labor, those who primarily govern and those who focus upon preaching and teaching, but those who want to blend and say all elders can preach, teach, administer the sacraments tend to not do what I think is probably the better view. Morton Smith and others have stated this popularly in our day, and that is both pastors and ruling elders are elders, and so these qualifications would generally apply to both of them, and some qualifications may apply more to one of the men than the other, depending upon if a man is also gifted to preach and teach God's word. It's not all to detract from the office of the ruling elder, but these are the broad qualifications that need to be present. So let's look at these. I'm going to divide them into personal godliness, family godliness, and ability to govern. Personal godliness. In both the list, here in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, blamelessness is first. The focus is on his personal character, which, by the way, interestingly enough, would mean that you've got to really know. We need to know one another perhaps better than we do. We need to be involved in each other's lives. If there's a men's meeting, you ought to come. If you possibly can. If there's a Sunday school class, you ought to be here. If there's a work day, you ought to be here. The body of Christ needs to be together. This is the way we're able to see one another, encourage one another, and to be able to tell, is this person blameless? Basically, the word means he's not marked. A man who's blameless is not marked by any infamous or notorious sin that would undermine his authority and ability to lead the flock. Blamelessness is evidence of consistency in walking with Jesus, not perfection, but consistency. And those who I believe that the Lord Jesus gives the gift of government to, it will be manifested first in this self-government. He must be vigilant, temperate, circumspect. The original word meant one sustaining from wine or from its immoderate use. The implication is that the ruling elder, the elder of the church, the pastor also, must be free from anything in his life that impairs his ability for spiritual sobriety, alertness, readiness. He must be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. He can't be a pot smoker, okay? He can't be a drunk. He has to be sober, which includes the idea of a man leading a self-control, reflective life, a man of deliberate action. He can't be ruled by his passions, but by the Spirit of God. It mentions here an orderly life, a godly life of good behavior. This is submission to God's Word. He needs to be hospitable, which means that not only does he have the desire, oh yes, we would love to have people over, but we never somehow do, but that no, you're having people in your home for purposes of fellowship and friendship. It's also mentioned that he has to be self-controlled, given to wine. One older translation said, not a guzzler, okay, which I think is probably what the word means. Self-controlled, he's not drinking uncontrollably, incessantly. This is lack of self-control. Now, we shouldn't go beyond Scripture and say that an elder cannot enjoy a glass of wine. The emphasis in this word is on the manner of his consumption. It needs to be with sobriety. It says not a striker, not a fighter, not quarrelsome. Some men are ready to pick a fight if they don't agree with you, and that cannot be an elder in the church. Or somebody given to outbursts of temper, or possessed of a contentious spirit. And this is very important because as an elder, you're going to deal with stubbornness. And it's important to be peaceful, as he adds here, not contentious. The ruling elder, in terms of his godliness, must also be financially content, free from covetousness, not greedy for money. As is mentioned here, the desire for office cannot be a way to increase one's personal wealth or business prospects. This is mentioned both here in 1 Timothy and in 1 Peter 5. So this must have been a real issue in the early church, of those looking at the office as a way to enhance their own financial position. The Apostle Paul said no, and I think that's why to the Ephesian elders, which we'll look at either next week or the week after, he told them, I've labored with my own hands so that everybody will know I'm not in this for the money. It's also mentioned here that he must be mature. He must not be a new convert. Lest he fall twice here in this list, lest he fall at the end of six, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. The devil became insolent. He left his place. And so a new convert should not be elevated to office. It needs at some level to be a man of Christian experience. He must be holy. He must have a moral life that is consistent with a profession of faith. And verse 7, he needs to have a good reputation with the world. Again, it's mentioned, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Why is this twice mentioned? Well, because I think the government of Jesus in his church, the elders, will come under attack. And so, particularly, I think, in faithful congregations, Satan is always looking, as Spurgeon said, wherever Jesus builds a church, Satan tries to build a chapel. And so you've got to have men of humility and experience and who are not puffed up with the office, but who are seeing it as an extension of their own submission to Jesus. In both lists, secondly, his family piety is emphasized. He needs to be the husband of one wife. Again, probably the idea is a one-woman man, meaning not a polygamist. Either in practice or in his heart, he must be committed to his wife if he is married. There's not a requirement to be married, but if he is married, he must have the reputation of being a one-woman man. He must have a well-managed family, As we see here, verse 4, who is ruling his own house, having his children in submission. I believe Titus adds the idea of having believing children. Good home government entails that this man is giving his family a Christian education in the doctrines and practices of our faith, regular family worship, the correction of faults, faithful in discipline, sound domestic decisions that are in accordance with God's Word. Why does the Holy Spirit make this connection? Because the way a man governs in his home and the fruit of his government in his home manifest itself and will be a blessing in the congregation as well. Believing children in Titus. If the elder has young children, obviously they don't have a great track record. The children don't, but the elder must show that he is raising them. If his children are older, they must respect him. They must respect the Christian faith. I would say if they're still under his roof, they need to have made a profession of faith and be walking with the Lord Jesus. They certainly can't be known as ruffians or immoral or leading double lives. I think you all have seen and probably been in churches where you have come to learn, and I say this, and I'm going to beg you to do something after I say it, so remember that. The difficulty that has come to churches when the family of the leaders just, the elder, the pastor says one thing, but his children look like this, and I would beg you and covet your prayers for all. They would say the same thing, whether it's adult children or children still at home or grandchildren, not to validate, but to honor the Lord Jesus, because he makes his will known through the fruit in the family that the elder is governing. He also needs a godly wife. If he's married, again, I don't think it's a requirement. Paul was an elder in the church, and he did not. Apparently, maybe his wife left him, or he was never married. But he needs a wife, as Titus adds, who is temperate, self-controlled in speech, willing to support him in the duties and challenges associated with his office and hospitality. I don't think you need for me to tell you, but I will say it, that great harm has been done to the church by elevating men to positions of leadership who may have a lot of money, who may have a lot of business contacts, who may be really nice, look really cool, have a lot of personal charisma, but their wives and their children do not bear significant evidence of submission to the Lord Jesus and love for him. May God have mercy on us. I confess these are heavy, heavy lines. For me, they were heavy lines for my dad as he talked about these in our own home growing up and about as he was an elder in the church as well. And it was never put on me as, or I'm sure Deanna would say the same thing as, well, you better look like this because you're going to make us look bad. And by the way, just on a parenting note, never parent your children and give them as a motive to obey that you'll make us look bad as a family if you don't. Bad motive, that makes it all about you, and it totally turns the tables away from what it should be. The goal is not that the Strievel or the Cunningham or the Bailey or the McClellan, that our names are held up. The goal is that Christ is glorified, not that we are. Now, a third thing that's mentioned here, and again, I'm trying to arrange these in some order, is his ability to govern. And what's mentioned here, and specifically in Titus, is that he is able to rule justly. Justice is the ability to arrive at an equitable decision based upon Scripture, applied wisely to circumstances and individuals involved in a particular situation. Now, I'm going to get into the closet a little bit in our particular congregation. As things have developed over time, I don't think any of us anticipated that there would, we never had a talk about this in the early years, that people would marry, our children would grow up in the church, and all of these things, and there would be these connections. And again, some people have looked at this and said, oh, this is a family thing for you. I have never personally looked at it that way. When Bob Boyd was my father-in-law, when y'all elected him years ago to be an elder, Bob and I had a rule that we didn't talk about session business outside of meetings, because we didn't want to poison the court or vote as a family voting block. Because if you're going to be an elder, you don't think about your family. You don't think about, well, if I make this decision, my family won't like this, or da-da-da-da-da, or my wife won't like this. Again, you need to know the men and know, given the connections of our particular congregation, do I believe these men will rule justly in the fear of God? It's implied that he must not show favoritism in judgment. An elder cannot be just if he's ignorant of God's law, if he's inexperienced in relating to men in different circumstances, personalities, and needs, or if he's unable to relate. Here's the principle, here's the situation, how do we apply this? It's mentioned that he must be able to exhort, he must be able to teach. At the end of verse 2, able to teach. I think historically this has been applied more to the pastor. It certainly applies, at least generally, to the ruling elder. He's going to have many opportunities, both in private and sometimes in public, to exhort, to convince the congregation in doctrines and duties of the Christian faith. And he must hold fast to God's word with sincerity and understanding, so that he is able to manage well. Notice in verse 5, how will he take care of the church of God? Manage well. Verse 4, one who rules his own house well, who manages his own house well. He's got to be able to do that in the church, which means to organize, to direct the various gifts and resources of the congregation, meet its needs, provide for its welfare, and equip the saints for the work of service. I would encourage you, go through this list, pray through this list in the weeks and months ahead, as well as the supplementary list in Titus 1, and look and see whom the Lord might raise up in our midst. Now, a few last words. No pastor or ruling elder perfectly manifests these traits. Please do not think that I'm standing up here and telling you I've got all of these perfectly. I would almost rather chew nails sometimes than look through this list and judge myself by it. And I'm sure the other elders would say the same, because there's so much deficiency we feel in our own lives. But even with that caveat, the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and Peter, if you want to read 1 Peter 5, expected these things to be present in real men, in real time, in the real world, because they are the outworking of the Spirit's grace and power in the lives of those whom he raises up to lead the congregation. In other words, they're the fruit of union with Christ. And so despite the many failings that we may feel, and those who are elders in the church, we know these things come from Jesus, and that we don't have them in ourselves at all. Now, the imperfections of your current elders, this doesn't authorize us to bypass or reject, I think, just the failings of men, somebody who's imperfect. You may think, well, so-and-so's got these things, but I don't know about that. I think some men are going to manifest greater strength in some areas than in others, and that we should look at this list as an infallible, inspired guideline, but not a, if you don't have this perfectly and fully as good as you will have it in heaven, then there's no way you are able to govern in the church. Let me encourage those of you who maybe look at your life and you do see some of these things in yourself. Praise God for it. Let's not have a false pride that makes us unable to see Jesus' grace in our lives. And let's bless him for it and pray that these gifts would be more stirred up in our midst, and these qualifications for office. And I'll end tonight with that one idea. Are you pray for these things? I mean, see, in giving these qualifications for the elder, in one respect, the Lord Jesus is saying, I want all of my people to look like this. But the elders in particular need to have these things so they can lead the congregation in this. And by the way, did you read anything in here about you need to make sure they've been to the John Maxwell School of Management, that they have big visions for how the church can grow? That you don't read anything about that in here, okay? Do you read they're able to have secret meetings, so they have these agendas? And no, the elders of the church, like the Christian life, is lived before the face of God. It's lived before the face of the congregation. You're supposed to be asking me about, hey, how are you doing with this? How are you doing with that? How can I pray for you in this area? Because remember, the gift of government is only one of the gifts. But it's for the benefit of the whole body, and we have a vested interest in this. Take, for example, in conclusion, very practical, take, for example, your deal with an occasion for strife in the congregation. Let's say that you somebody says something to you really, really nasty. And I'm thinking of a man maybe who is an elder. Here you have almost all of these qualifications. They all dovetail together. Okay, I need to speak the truth, but I need to do so with firmness. I need to remember that in any situation, it takes two to have strife. So if I don't answer back as I have been answered, at least on my part, I'm going to pour cold water on this situation. I need wisdom. I want to rule justly. These things are needed in like the nuts and bolts, very basic level. So know these qualifications. Look at them. Pray over them. When you see them in yourself, some of you men, I admire you for the way you're governing your home, and I see the fruit of it in your children's lives. Bless God for it. I know you perhaps feel your personal deficiencies. Okay, we all do. But as you're judging yourself, don't fail to see the work of Jesus in your life and praise Him for that, and pray that it will deepen, because ingratitude and a false pride can oftentimes snuff out a candle and a light that He is really blowing on and growing. And because it's not everything it could be, therefore we don't want it at all, or it's no good, or I'm lost and I'm a failure. Keep looking to Jesus. Keep seeking these traits. And when you evaluate men for the office of elder in the church or a pastor in the future, a near or short term, look at these things. The Lord Jesus has given them to us to guide us. And pray for our young men. Pray that the Lord will make them examples to us in each of these things and raise them up to guide our church into the future. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You for the gift of government that You have given, and we pray that You would rule over us. Ultimately, unless You're building the house, all the watchers, unless You keep the house, all the watchers are watching in vain. And nothing about the gift of government or the specific attributes of the gift of government or the qualifications for office, nothing about these things work independently of You and of the movement of Your Holy Spirit in our midst. We pray that You would honor this word tonight, that You would, it's Your scriptures, even delivered by a very weak man, but we ask that You would honor Your word, that the evil one would not pluck it away, that You would raise up in our midst a godly man to help us and encourage us, and that we would already see them at work in our midst, encouraging and guiding and blessing and exhorting us to greater godliness. We pray that You would build Your church in places, Lord, where there's not even the liberty to do what we've done tonight. There's not a moment's peace, even physically, to calmly reflect hardly on the way You would have Your church governed. So we bless You for giving us that here. Help us not to, in our complaining and in our frustration about we see how we see things going in the world, not to forget what a blessing we live under day and night under Your provision. Provide for us, encourage us, build us up. Bless our young men. I would pray specifically, Lord, for them, that they would heed Your call, Lord Jesus. If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow Me, and that they would grow in that, self-government, self-discipline, so that we would have a lot of young Elijahs in our congregation who is a righteous man and who learned to obey you, that we would have a lot of you, Lord Jesus, in our congregation who even at 12, you were already saying, I must be about my Father's business. I must be a doer of my Father's will. Oh, Lord, forgive us. We've lost too many of our young men over the years to the world, and we ask that you would forgive us for not being more vigilant, not being more encouraging, not being more diligent as a congregation to go out and get them. And we pray that you would stir us up and that you would help our young men and young women to know how much that we love them, value them, appreciate them, consider them as gifts from heaven. And we pray that you would use them to make our congregation very fruitful in doing your will and very zealous in walking to please you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.